Good morning. We will begin our Bible class by pausing a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. And at the same time, we will conclude the verbal prayer with an offertory. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of being permitted to gather here in this place in an environment of freedom whereby we might continue our advance in your perfect plan. The plan requires of us to understand how you think, to make it a part of our decision-making process, and thereby execute the mind of Christ in our daily lives. The end result is that your word is magnified and our Lord glorified. The angelic conflict is resolved, and we develop within our souls that marvelous virtue called Christian integrity. It is our prayer that this morning the Holy Spirit, therefore, would continue to inform and instruct, guide, and motivate us regarding the things we're now studying. We recognize the fact that our ability to understand your thoughts is a product of grace, that the Holy Spirit provides all that we need for godliness. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have spiritual gifts. We have a process in which the third person of the Trinity instructs and teaches us. And so we have all of the assets which are necessary to comprehend this infinite information, and therefore may continue our growth in grace. Further, your logistical supply line provides for us everything we need for life, all of the things that sustain our life and make it possible for us to continue our advance in your plan. We now pause to commemorate all of these forms of grace. We do so through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 12, where we resume our study in verse 20. Romans 12, verse 20. This is moving us toward the end of our study of the Royal Family Honor Code, the thought pattern that is needed by the member of the royal family, the believer in Jesus Christ, when it comes to dealing with other people in interpersonal relationships. This nation, as I am continuing to have information made available to me, was founded by a group of extraordinary individuals. These men predominantly were believers in Jesus Christ who understood how to think in more than one language. They understood the Greek and the Hebrew, many of them, the Hebrew, of the Bible, the New and Old Testament Scriptures. They understood Latin, many of them. Some of them understood languages like French and German, as well as their native tongue, English. These men did great research, as we pointed out in our studies, on the classical writers. They would go back to ancient Greece and ancient Rome and read those writers who had very pertinent things to say about how societies should govern themselves. And they evaluated all of that in the light of Scripture and specifically the laws of divine establishment revealed in the Mosaic Law. Those things of category one truth that inform us about how we should govern ourselves. And they debated these things long and in many cases loud. And finally it was all distilled down into a couple of documents, actually three, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and finally the Bill of Rights. And it's interesting to note the kind of thought that was in the souls of these people, but even more so to see how they thought as children. And I've been made available to a book that you've heard me quote from over the last several hours of our study. It's by George Washington. It's entitled Rules of Civility and Decent Behavior in Company and Conversation. And it was written by him at age 14. We're doing 10 at a time, and we're down to the 60s this morning in our first session. His syntax sometimes is a little strange, and his choice of words for us is odd, because the use of words then of that long ago, 250 years ago, is a bit different from ours. The vocabulary's changed, as you know. So that presents a bit of a problem, but my purpose in reading this is to show you that George Washington had an honor code, and many of the things he has to say tie right in with what we've been studying in Romans chapter 12. So his code of conduct, point 61. Utter not base and frivolous things amongst grave and learned men. In other words, don't be crass. Nor very difficult questions or subjects among the ignorant. Or with things hard to be believed, stuff not your discourse with sentences amongst your betters nor equals. Don't be ridiculous. 62. Speak not of doleful things in a time of mirth or at the table. Speak not of melancholy things as death and wounds. And if others mention them, change if you can the discourse. Tell not your dreams, but to your intimate friend. 63. A man ought not to value himself of his achievements or rare qualities of wit, much less his riches, virtue, or kindred. 64. Break not a jest where none take pleasure in mirth. Laugh not aloud, nor at all without occasion. Deride no man's misfortune, though there seems to be some cause for it. 65. Speak not injurious words, neither in jest or earnest. Scoff at none, although they give occasion. 66. Be not forward, but rather friendly and courteous. Be the first to salute, hear, and answer, and be not pensive when it's time to converse. 67. Detract not from others, neither be excessive in commanding. 68. Go not thither. Go not thither where you know not, whether you shall be welcome or not. Give not advice without being asked, and when desired, do it briefly. 69. If two contend together, take not the part of either unconstrained, and be not obstinate in your own opinion. In things of indifference, be on the major side. 70. Reprehend not the imperfections of others, for that belongs to parents, masters, and superiors. George Washington's Honor Code. We're in the Royal Family Honor Code, principle number 13. When you respond to hostility in grace, You raise your adversary up to your standards. Now here is a long one. Forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist allows the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interests of the perfect plan of God. I'll repeat those two of Honor Code Principle number 13. When you respond to hostility in grace, you raise your adversary up to your standards. Secondly, forbearance and indulgence toward your antagonist allows the Supreme Court of Heaven complete freedom to prosecute your case in the best interests of the perfect plan of God. Now, our documentary verse is Romans 12:20. Nevertheless, if the one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Our study has brought us down to the phrase, nevertheless, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. What follows is the conjunction gar plus the present active participle from the verb poieo. So we have gar, G-A-R, and then poieo, P-O-I-E-O. And we're going to translate that for in doing this. Poieo is a customary present tense. It means that this is what habitually occurs when a believer functions under the just mentioned modus operandi and applies this honor code principle to experience. When you run across the one who has been hostile to you, he is hungry and you feed him, and or he is thirsty and you give him drink. For in doing this, then what follows will occur. So poieo is translated for in doing this, and it is an habitual action. You do this because it's a part of your thought pattern. When you run across people who are your enemy and you assist them, certain things will occur when you execute the honor code. And we're going to note that this morning. The active voice, the believer, produces the action of the verb by doing the honor code, feeding and giving drink. For by doing this. The instrumental participle indicates the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. Now the main verb is soruo. S-O-R-E-U-O. Soruo. And it means to pile up. That is the main verb. To pile up burning coals of fire on his head. What is it that you do to produce that? The action of the main verb. You feed the man who's hungry, give drink to the one who thirsts. So the instrumental participle indicates the means by which the action of the main verb, to pile up, is accomplished. Well, let's do some analysis here on for in doing this. Point one. The means by which burning coals of fire are piled up on your adversary's head is your action of feeding and offering drink. There is a bit of sarcasm in this particular verse. For when you run across your adversary, the best policy is to leave him alone. If you want justice to come from a result of his actions toward you, then you have to completely remove yourself from the prosecution. You have to defer to the prosecution of God. And when you see this man hungry, and when you see him thirsty, you realize that the justice of God is in the process of prosecuting your case. Therefore, you know perfectly well from verse 19 that punishment belongs to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And therefore, you are confident that if you completely stay out of the way, justice is going to be served. So there is a tinge of sarcasm by Paul in this particular verse when he says, if the man is hungry,
Give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. In other words, the justice of God, unabated, will continue to prosecute the case. So, point one again, the means by which burning coals of fire are piled up on your adversary's head is your action of feeding and offering drink. Two, this is grace orientation to life, doctrinal orientation to reality, not to mention unconditional love for your enemy. Grace orientation means that you never get involved in the actions of human modus operandi. The human mind, the lust pattern, would say, take a negative action here and right these wrongs. A grace mental attitude looks at it from the overall picture of the plan of God. Is there anything I can do to permanently rectify this problem? Is there anyone in your life that constantly badgers you? Constantly. Of course, your wife or your husband don't count. I mean, that's something way back down the road, and we can't get into that this morning. You've taken those vows, and you have to live with it. Go down to the gun store and buy you a bullet. That's the best solution for you. And take it home and bite on it. But how about those people in the classroom? How about those people on the job or in your social world who constantly, don't let me forget families, who constantly badger you? What would it take to make them quit badgering you? It would take for them a change in the way they think. Now, what will permanently change the way they think? The Word of God. Now, where do you have to start if you're going to change the way a person thinks with regard to the Word of God? You have to start at point A, faith alone in Christ alone. Are they believers? Now, I want to tell you something. If they're an unbeliever, you've got hope. Because at the moment of salvation, a person has all of those ridiculous things regarding sin removed from his life as far as east is from west. They start afresh. But when the believer has spent years and years and years in reversionism and built up all of that scar tissue and this blackout of the soul, doctrine has to go in there and chip away at all that negative human viewpoint, and it takes years for that kind of thing to occur. And so you have a family member, say, who is a believer but in reversionism, and you want to change the way they think. They've already been to point A. They've accepted Christ as Savior. What is point B in changing the way they think? Inculcation, metabolization, and execution of the doctrines of the Word of God. And that means getting them in a Bible class. So I realize, along with Dizzy Dean, there are two chances here for success. Slim and none. But the slim category is the one you've got to emphasize. There is hope, there is a chance, because they still have a pulse, and God's grace and mercy can have some kind of impact on them. And so your job is to back off and permit, through a grace mental attitude, the plan of God to function. Then you have doctrinal orientation to reality in this regard. And doctrine would tell you that the plan of God in many ways is superior to whatever your personal problems might be with regard to that person. And so you understand doctrinally what the issues are. And finally, you execute the Royal Family Honor Code, emphasizing the problem-solving device of unconditional love for that individual. Now, this takes thought, it takes consistency of concentration, and only the believer who has advanced in the plan of God and understands a great deal of doctrinal concepts can really make consistent application of these things in their life. And that's why you're here, and that's why in the wee early hours of Sunday morning you try to stay awake, thinking there may be some kind of little giblet of information you can use. And I suffer with you. Because of this, I drink coffee on Sunday mornings so that I can stand here. Sometimes I think I actually have a mild coronary standing here in the pulpit as my blood seeks to circulate, but is not being very successful at it. But we all try. Why? We're convinced that there's a point here, a point there, that we may unearth that can help us in this application.
So remember that you function under these major problem-solving devices: grace orientation to life, doctrinal orientation to reality, and unconditional love toward your enemy. It reflects spiritual self-esteem, by the way, along with genuine humility and occupation with Christ when you do it this way. You've got to be occupied with Christ to do this. You've got to have spiritual self-esteem. You have to know you are somebody in the plan of God, and what those people say to you come from inconsequential people, and you have unrealistic expectations if you put any stock in what they say. Doesn't matter. They're inconsequential. Who cares? Who matters? Who's the important person with an opinion? Jesus Christ, and you're in His royal family, and He thinks you're somebody. So what does it matter what this lowlife has to say? Spiritual self-esteem, therefore, overrides righteous indignation. And therefore, you're able to utilize that problem-solving device. It also takes genuine humility at gate 3, and that softens up your self-righteousness. Point 3, your grace action was motivated not from morality, but from integrity. I hope you've seen in our study of the honor code that it goes far beyond morality. See, morality is doing what you think is right. Integrity is doing what God thinks is right. There's a difference. Morality changes with the zeitgeist of the times. Integrity is an absolute and never changes. Now, you may not agree with some of the mandates we've seen here, especially this one, feeding your enemy when he's hungry. May not like that. I certainly didn't. I don't know. Are you honest? Do you really think this is the way you'd truly like to handle this? Do you think this is the moral way of doing it? A moral person looks at the man who's been chastising and castigating him for years, laying in the road, starving to death, and you happen to have a loaf of bread and a glass of water with you. And you can look at that. A moral person would say, I am righteous in doing something about this. This will achieve justice by walking by. A moral person would do that because a moral person is going to do what he thinks is right at the moment. But if you have integrity based on the Word of God, you do what God says is right, not what you feel is right. You don't have to agree with it. You just know it's God's opinion that it be done this way. You remove yourself from the equation. You execute the mandate. You walk on deferring to the justice of God. Are you seeing this? Integrity goes far beyond morality and requires a lot more sophisticated thought than the moral person possesses. Now, I'm not saying, as you well know, that there's no place for morality in Christianity. That's where we all start, with the laws of divine establishment. Establishment morality is obviously a part of the Christian walk to the degree that we have to get along in a society. But it is not a part of what we call the Christian way of life. Integrity is the Christian way of life, far beyond morality. Well, your grace action was motivated from morality when you do, not from morality when you do this, but rather from integrity. You did the right thing, and you did the honorable thing. Now, it may not be the thing that you want to do. 4. This serves to strengthen your case before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Your case has been strengthened. You've stayed out of the picture. Christ is still in control of the prosecution, and your case is strengthened. 5. But in addition to all of this, we have the underlying principle which controls all the events of human history, and that is the plan of God. That underlies all of this. The plan of God is moving forward. You're in the plan of God, and the secret to resolving the angelic conflict is to learn where you fit in the plan of God and then function in that regard. And you got to be able to see the overall plan. So now let's take a moment to take a look at some of the concepts, very basic, as to what would draw to our attention some of the things pertinent in that plan. Point 6. We know that God's desire is for this person, if an unbeliever, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. God's desire that this person, if an unbeliever, that he would accept Christ as Savior. How do we know that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Change of mind regarding Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, your enemy, if an unbeliever, the first priority as far as God is concerned is not necessarily to see that you have all of your desires and wishes satisfied with regard to this issue, but primarily that he be saved. And your grace approach toward that individual, your enemy, may contribute to his repentance regarding Jesus Christ as Savior. Grace orientation to life, doctrinal orientation to reality, concentration on the plan of God would permit you and give you the humility to handle it this way, looking toward His eternal salvation rather than your own personal retribution. See that? So the top priority, if he's an unbeliever, is to get him saved, and your grace approach contributes to that. It doesn't put a stumbling block out there where the grace of God can't deal with a man's thought pattern and his volition because you clouded the issue with your desire for vengeance. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Point 7. We also know that it is God's desire for the reversionistic believer to confess his sins and to return to a spiritual life, a spirit-filled life. That's gate one of the system, the on-off switch for the advance. And without that, he can never recover. And therefore, you drive him further into reversionism when you retaliate. That's what the idea is here. Is your overall picture the plan of God or your own personal satisfaction? Doesn't matter. See, if you're offended, if you're chastised, if you're castigated, if your integrity has been impugned by this person, what does it matter? God knows it ain't so. He's the one that counts. In this decade, you are going to have your integrity castigated. You are going to have your character imbued simply by being a Christian. What does it matter? It doesn't matter. You stay out of the streets. Don't you join special interest groups. You're in the only special interest group that matters and has any chance of having impact in our day, and that is the royal family of God, and it has an honor code. Let them alone. Defer to the prosecution of the justice of God. So we also know that God's desire is for the reversionistic believer to confess his sins and return to the Spirit-filled life. Revelation 3:20. Often used by evangelists as a salvation passage, but it is not. It is speaking to the believers at the church at Laodicea, not the unbelievers in the church at Laodicea. Now, they were acting like unbelievers, but they're not. They're those folk who have accepted Christ as Savior but have entered into reversionism. They make our Lord nauseous, by the way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now that's some form of discipline. Be it the permission for the law of volitional responsibility to carry out its little actions on your thought pattern, or we may have here in knocking on the door, turning up the heat a little in warning discipline, intensified discipline, or the person may be down approaching the sin unto death. We don't know how loud the knock is. It could be one of any of those categories. If it's a sin unto death, he's banging on the door. If it's the law of volitional responsibility, it's a light tap. Hey, listen here. I'm knocking at the door. But I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice
Now that is a volitional deal. You're listening to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to your error. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, rebound adjustment, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The reestablishment of fellowship at gate one of the divine power system. Now that is what God's desire is for the reversionist or the carnal. And your grace approach toward that individual might inspire that kind of recovery. That's the big picture, not your personal vendetta. Therefore, point eight. Your act of honor may serve to bring this person to a moment of objectivity whereby he might give the gospel a hearing, assuming he's an unbeliever. Your act of honor may serve to bring this person to a moment of objectivity whereby he might give the gospel an honest hearing. If you kick him in the ribs, spit on him, call him a name, and keep going, he's not going to have a period of objectivity, at least until his ribs heal. Or point nine. This act of grace humility may serve to bring this person to an objective realization that he needs to rebound and return to Bible study. Your act of grace humility to bring this person to an objective realization that he needs to rebound and return to Bible study. Now remember in the little short story, The Best Kind of Revenge, where Mr. Grant treated that man with complete grace and flexibility, great tolerance and understanding, great compassion. The man went into a state of repentance. Now we, of course, can put a flowery end to it. We would like to think the man, of course, rebounded, got back into Bible class, and became the successful businessman Mr. Grant hoped that he would become. That's the application. I mean, it's up to him and the grace of God from that point on, but Mr. Grant did his job. And that was grace humility on his part. 10. I admit that points 8 and 9 are Dizzy Dean's slim factor. Point 10 is Dizzy Dean's none factor. By the same token, he may remain in his hostile attitude toward you, although you have demonstrated grace, humility, integrity, and honor by feeding him and offering him drink. He may maintain his status quo. He will remain in a hostile mental attitude toward you. And he does that even after you fulfill the mandate of the honor code. You've been kind to this person, flexible, generous, tolerant. You've shown grace, humility, integrity, and honor, and yet he is still hostile toward you. You still defer to prosecution from the justice of God. So point 11. By means of this righteous act, you enable the justice of God to continue its prosecution of the case. And the temptation, dear friends, is to not permit that to occur. X is where the assault first occurred. Z is where we have prosecution. Assault, prosecution occurs all the way. This is the sentencing or the punishment. And at Y is where you find him hungry and or thirsty. Now the temptation here is to back off and let him suffer. When you do that, although prosecution will continue all the way from X to Z, you step in and terminate divine prosecution and take it over yourself. And when you do that,
then you interfere with the logistical flow to this individual, and God does not desire that. You have put in subjectivity, and therefore he can't concentrate objectively on the gospel or rebound or Bible study. You have thrown a roadblock up here. And God is trying to prosecute it in His own timing. And you have interfered here. And not only that, you bring a great big hammer down on your head as well. Now you leave it alone and let it go to conclusion down here. And that is the plan of God. Now by means of this righteous act, you enable the justice of God to continue its prosecution of the case. But remember, point 12, in the plan of God, grace always comes before judgment, and that's a doctrinal orientation in this situation. Grace always comes before judgment. And the judgment is down here, and grace all the way up to that point. God's trying to win the person over, trying to win him back into the fellowship of the royal family, trying to lead him to spiritual maturity, to change the way he thinks so he'll leave you alone. Maybe even give you an apology. That's not really that important. The only way for that to happen is for God to deal with it. See, the deal today is, dear gang, is starting, about next Wednesday. We're going to have vast opportunities over the next 8 years and possibly longer to utilize all of this information. And the tendency is to want to go out there and do something about it. I'm telling you, the machine is well oiled. It's the skids have been greased, and there's nothing you can do about it. You may as well draw back, retreat into the fortress of your soul, and get ready to defend your spiritual life with every fiber of your being, and you had better be wise as serpents and harmless as doves when you do it. Great opportunity coming up. I'm telling you, this congregation, I am happy to report, because of the last 3 years of intensive Bible study in this church, this congregation is prepared for the next 8 years. And there's a lot of congregations which aren't. But you are. And we're going to see phenomenal prosperity in this congregation. We're going to see phenomenal progress in this congregation. Phenomenal stability under great pressure in this congregation. Why is that? Because you are prepared for this era in this generation, which is going to be called, as we look back on it, the period of the 20th century, Rome. 20th century Rome. Now, I don't know about this old boy that's about to be president. He's not Odovaker, because the client nation is not going to fall. We have a lot of suffering to do before that occurs. So he's not Odovaker. But he may be Alaric. The big fissure, the big crack is going to appear in the body politic. The people of the state of Missouri have lost touch with reality. The people of this state are insane, in my opinion, overall. Not you, of course. I've just bragged on you, so obviously you're excluded. The people have lost touch with reality. They have no doctrinal orientation. They have no grace orientation. And they obviously don't understand logistical supply lines. And so everybody's running around. Where's my stuff? Where's my stuff? And they're looking at Washington when they do it. Grace always comes before judgment. Always comes before judgment. And here in this particular example, God's going to deal with this individual up till the very end, where in His omniscience He knows that he's reached the point of no return. Then you have the sin unto death. Your antagonist, therefore, must be allowed the option of recovery before final justice may be administered. He has to be allowed that option. Grace before judgment. Thus, point 13. By refusing to opt for personal vengeance, you give your enemy one last chance to recover
before justice imposes its final punishment. It's your responsibility. It's a matter of honor, as far as the honor code is concerned, for you to do it this way. Look at the overall picture here. Grace before judgment. You want to interrupt with your own justice. And that is what created the riots in the streets of Los Angeles back in April that really was the catalyst for this study. Why do people do things this way? It's because, as Admiral Stockdale said, there's not enough love in our inner cities. Well, when you break that down, here's the bottom line. We can't get along because nobody has any problem-solving devices in their soul, and when it comes to interpersonal relationships, they can't utilize and emphasize unconditional love toward their fellow man. And you got to get away from feeling like everything that happens to you that you don't like deserves some kind of government solution. Get away from this ridiculousness. Let the prosecution of the justice of God handle these things. And if you starve to death, God wanted to take you home starving, I guarantee you in the eternal future you'll have all you can eat. Now, I see people are afraid of dying, that's what it is. Or, worse, they're afraid they're not going to get their stuff. And I can't think of anything worse than not having my stuff. And so we are going to go get some stuff that don't belong to us, but belongs to others. But since they are evil, I am morally justified to set things right by taking whatever stuff I want from another person. Therefore, driving insurance rates sky high for everybody else, on and on it goes, ad infinitum. What causes all of this? No doctrinal orientation in the soul. We are a nation in reversionism. And Rush Limbaugh says everything's great. I believe things are better than they have been painted with regard to the economy for the time being. But friends, there's a lot more to having a society than its economy. It's the thinking of the people. And thinking of the people is nothing but sludge. And God's not going to put up with this crap. Will not put up with it. Too many examples in history. We are not going to be permitted to go along willy-nilly being perverts and get away with it. Now, if there was a liberal here today, they would look up here and probably look at their watch first and say, this guy here is one of those radical right-wing fundamentalists. Well, first of all, I'm not radical. I'm not right-wing, and I am a fundamentalist. Not right or left. I'm biblical. And I'll tell you this right out of the Word of God. You can call it left, right, middle, radical, whatever you want to call it. God will not permit us to continue as a nation thinking the way we're thinking. It won't happen, and you can count on it. And they can say it ain't so, but you wait, and it will happen. It will happen down here at Z, and in the middle we're going to have grace before judgment. That's what's going on right now. The reason it appears everything's hunky-dory, we're having grace before judgment. And it's always that way. God wants this nation to recover. He's going to give us all the slack He can give us before He tightens the knot. These people are spitting in grace's face. They don't realize that God's cut us all some slack. And Rush don't understand it either. Your antagonist must be allowed the option of recovery before final justice may be administered. Thus, by refusing to opt for personal vengeance, you give your enemy one last chance to recover before justice imposes its final punishment. Now, the main verb comes next. The future active indicative of soreo. I mentioned it to you a moment ago. S-O-R-E-O.
Oh, I left the upsilon out. There's an upsilon right in here. That's a U. Soreo, to pile up. It is a gnomic future. Now, you remember back in our former studies, we noted that there was a subjunctive mood which said that this kind of circumstance might occur. It may or it may not, but if it does occur, then you are to handle it this way. Give the man food if he's hungry and drink if he's thirsty. You remember that. Well, now we have a gnomic future of Soreo to pile up. If when that event occurs in the future and you handle it this way, then you will pile up is the concept. So it's a statement of fact that may be expected to occur under the conditions found in this context. You may expect this to occur. If you do run across a circumstance like this and you handle it in the way prescribed, then this will be the natural occurrence of that. So if you feed and offer drink to your adversary, then the results are that you will pile up upon him coals of fire. That is what is to be expected. The active voice of Soreo, or to pile up, the believer functioning under unconditional love, functioning under grace orientation and genuine humility, produces the action as a matter of honor. It is an honorable thing to do this. And therefore, remember, honor is the production of inward integrity. We're going to get to the word good here eventually, and we're going to find out that good is agathos, and agathos refers to truth. The good, Bible doctrine. How are we going to overcome the next 8 years? Bible doctrine, nothing else will work. I'll give you an example. Is this really the way that you've been handling your life? Wait a minute. I know that there's some righteous ones among us. We want to try and determine who you are, but I'm certain you're there. Have always handled interpersonal relationships in the way that we've seen here. But I think most of us would admit that this way of approaching this problem is not the one that immediately dawns onto the human mind. There's always a couple of other little ideas we probably get to before we think of this one. And in the 1990s, there's going to be a lot of things going on out there in which we're going to think of a couple of other things to do before we think of the doctrinal solution. And only those with the doctrinal solutions in their soul will have the option to use that solution. And the way God thinks seems to be a little bit different from the way man thinks. But He says, you do it this way, And I will punish the guilty. I will repay. You just stay out of the way. You want to do it and you think you're well prepared. You've been a horse's pursuit for years. And you've become very good at it. And you've honed your talents and abilities. And you've tried it out on several. And you in your own mind have been very, very polished in just absolutely grinding people into the dust, seeing them bleed and sweat, and enjoying it every time. And you're very good at that, but I am telling you that you are challenging the justice of God, and in the 1990s, these people whom you are going to confront are going to be under major league hammers, and you get in the way, you'll be crushed like you cannot believe. Stay out of the way. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That better be your... That's our motto for the 1990s. It's an indicative mood, by the way. Declarative. A statement of biblical fact. You will pile up burning coals of fire on your adversary's head if you give him food when he's hungry and water when he's thirsty. It's a statement of biblical fact. So when you maintain your... position of deference toward the justice of God, judgment will be imposed. Now, what is it that is produced by your honorable action? The plural direct object from anthrax comes next. A-N-T-H-R-A-X.
Hot colds.
Now, anthrax is a disease. You think we're talking about cattle here, I guess. This is a disease that primarily hits cattle. But the best I can understand it in reading up on it, and I guess I should have consulted Weldon about this before I came in, but it appears to me that anthrax is just a bad case of boils in cows. And they burn and they hurt that cow. Now you can imagine when you throw burning coals of fire on a person's head, they're going to feel like they got a bad case of anthrax. Well, the reverse is true. Anthrax, of course, was hot coals, and then later they came to determine painful boils is like having a hot coal thrown on you, so then they call that anthrax. So anthrax starts out as hot coals. And then we have the genitive of poor. Let's roll there. That's fire, P-U-R, and that's fire. Hot coals of fire. And then we have a prepositional phrase, epi plus kephale. E-P-I plus K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Epi plus kephale, that's a prepositional phrase on his head. And so in verse 21, this is the corrected translation of the very last sentence. For in doing this, providing food and drink, I think this is verse 20, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. That is the corrected translation. For in doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Now we have an analysis now in conclusion of verse 20. And I don't want to get into it so we can complete it in our second session. So let's break 5 minutes early and put us back here at 20 till the hour. And we'll have our prayer meeting and then the second session.